Turn with me to the book of Genesis, would you? I'm going to give you a very difficult scripture to find now, okay? You can look this up in your table of contents if you need to. Genesis 1:1. Think you can find that one? Genesis 1:1. I know, did everybody get a sheet last night? Anybody need one? We got a few folks who need one. All right, good. That's all. If you don't have it with you, that's fine. You don't really need to have it. It's just a nice little way of having laid out the things that we're going to be talking about together. Now let's start talking about some of the names of God that we read in the Bible. A legitimate question to ask, and I think this is a good question, would be certainly why? Why study these names? I mean, why really dig into them? Well, I'm going to give you three quick reasons why I think this is such an important topic for each one of us to be familiar with. And perhaps you know these. Maybe you've heard these in your church, and that's great. This will be just a reminder. And if not, well, then maybe you're going to hear something new throughout this week. But three quick reasons, I think, why it's important for us to study, to know, to understand these various names of God. The first reason is very simple, and it's because God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. And He wants us to know Him, and this is important. The second half is just as important. He wants us to know Him the way He wants us to know Him. Now, does that make any sense? Does that sound like I'm being redundant? I'm really not. You know, throughout history, I teach ancient cultures. That's one of my areas of expertise. And we know that as we look at virtually every ancient culture, they had some kind of a concept about God, gods, forces of nature, all kind of things. But it was their ideas. It was their ideas about what their god or their gods were like and what they wanted. And some of them did some pretty wild things, even to the point of killing their own children in the names of their gods. But in the Bible, this is not man's idea of what God is or who God is. This is God's revelation of Himself. He says, I want you to know who I really am. Not who you think I am, but who I really am. That's why this book is full. It literally is, Sister Hofflander again mentioned this book, this Bible. It is a self-revelation of God. It is God revealing Himself to us. Not our ideas of Him, but His idea of who He is. And He wants to share that with us. And He does it often through His names. Through His names. Secondly, it helps us to know what God is like. First, God wants to tell us what He's like. Then He wants us to know what He's like, to understand His qualities, who He is, how He operates, how He thinks. Okay? He wants us to understand His qualities, very simply. And thirdly, to just keep moving quickly, it shows us how He chooses to interact with us. You see, God's not just way up there somewhere. You know, we're looking for Him, you know, wondering where he might be at. But He's here. He's here, and He interacts with us. The Bible is full of stories of God literally interacting with people in their daily lives. Nope, not always some great big high thing. Sometimes it's just simply in their family life, in their jobs, wherever it may be. And those names explain to us a little bit. They begin to peel away the curtain, as if you will, of how God interacts with His people. What He does, how He does it, why He does it. All those famous words that you were taught about in your English class. Why is that important? The book of Proverbs, I'm not going to have you turn to it because we have a lot I want to cover with you this morning, but Proverbs 18, verse 10, some of you, I'm sure, know this by heart. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. What's a strong tower? Notice what it says. Does it say the Lord is a strong tower? No, it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. The name of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, as the apostles went out and they began to preach, they began to tell people, and people began to be saved. The Bible tells us such as should be saved daily were added to the church. You know how they used to preach? In the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. When Peter and John lifted that beggar up off of his lame seat, and he began to leap and jump and dance and hoot and holler and yell and scream and tell everybody what happened to him. Had this happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how this man was raised. It wasn't us. It wasn't our power. It was in his name. And they went out and preached in his name. I shared with you last night a couple little illustrations about my mom with the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. The name of God. It's a strong tower. It is powerful. It is eternal. And you and I can run into that name and we can be safe. And so, that's just a little bit scratching the surface of why it's so beautiful and so wonderful and so beneficial to look at these names and to understand just a little bit. It's not going to be exhaustive, but a little bit of what they mean and what they're all about. Does anybody know what verse? Now I'm kind of chuckling. What verse of the Bible is God first mentioned? This is one of those easy questions, like the easy mac and cheese. The very first verse. Read Genesis 1:1 with me all together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a verse. What a verse. Do you realize, many years ago, I was just a young fella. A lot of you weren't born yet. We were all young back then, weren't we? Some of the astronauts, they were circling. They were circling the moon. And one of the Apollo missions, for the very first time, went all the way around to the dark side of the moon. Do you realize, at least this is what they tell me, I'm not an expert astrophysicist or anything like that, or astronomer, but they tell me that we always see the same side of the moon. The same side of the moon always faces us. The same side of the moon is always illuminated. The same side of the moon is always dark. Well, these astronauts, for the very first time, they orbited around the dark side of the moon. And when they went around to the dark side of the moon, they lost radio communication with Houston or wherever they were, just because they knew it was going to happen. At that point, I guess they didn't have the kind of technology, and they lost communications for a certain period of time. For, I don't know, it was 15, 18 minutes, something like that. But you know what happened? These astronauts, as they came back around from the dark side of the moon, as they came around, they saw something that no other people on Earth had ever seen. You know what it was? It was an Earthrise. You know what that means? An Earthrise. Do you know how we see the sun come up and the sun rises? Well, from the dark side of the moon, all of a sudden, now imagine your mind, here's that dark sphere, the moon. All of a sudden, as they came around, what started to emerge from behind that dark moon? The Earth. First, just a little piece of it. Then, a little bit more. And now, of course, the Earth wasn't moving. They were moving. But as they moved, all of a sudden, the Earth slowly began to take shape, and they began to see it. And do you know what happened? As radio communication was restored, do you know what those astronauts did? What was the first words they heard down at Mission Control as these astronauts saw the Earth like no one in history had ever seen it before? They heard through the airwaves, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What else could you say? There were no other words that would have done justice to that sight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are some theologians that say those first four words, "In the beginning, God," they say they're the most important four words in the entire Bible. The most important four words, because you know what? Everything else comes out of that. In the beginning, God. What do those four words tell us? Well, they tell us some really important things. Really important. First of all, they tell us that God is eternal. Because guess what? In the beginning, God. He was already there. So when did he get there?
In the
He was always there. If he was already there in the beginning, what else is there? He was, he's eternal in his existence. And there's something else that's really important. Because if he's already there, how'd he get there? Who put him there? Who made him? Who created him? Nobody. Nobody could have, because there was nothing else. When it all started, God alone was already there. He is eternal, and this is really, I think, important for us to understand, and he is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs nothing to create him. And now, watch this a minute, because this is important. And he needs nothing to make him happy. He needs nothing to fulfill him. I've heard people say when they met that special someone, oh, she completes me. He completes me. You know, that really just bringing meaning into my life. Well, you know, God doesn't need that. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need you. I hate to burst our bubble. He doesn't need you. I know it sounds like I'm going totally against what I've been telling you since last night. He doesn't have to have you. But he wants you. He wants you. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. And you're going to see why. He desires your friendship. He desires you to be with him, to have fellowship with him. He doesn't need you. And you know what? I think that makes that even better. Because if God just had to have you, I got to have that. I got to have that person. That would belittle God. That would demean God. But the fact that he doesn't have to have you, but he desires you, that adds something entirely different. People ask me, why does God, why did he make things the way they are? Why did he give us free will? Why did he let us choose? Why didn't he just make everything good? We would just want the good, love the good, and then that way everything would be good. Well, you know why? The answer's right there. Because if he made us so that we could do nothing else but love him, would that really be love? If you couldn't choose to love someone, would that be love? No. Love is a choice. Love is something that happens in us, and we choose to love that person. We choose to love that individual. Just like God chose, and the Bible talks about this, that God chose us in Christ. He chooses to love us. That's what makes it love. And that is what makes it special. Would you like somebody to love you because they had to? Would you like that guy that you got your eye on, that girl you got your eye on, to say, yeah, my mom tells me I have to like you? That would be very romantic, wouldn't it? Or maybe when you're ready to pop the question, you break open that beautiful ring and says, yeah, they tell me I got to give you this. So here, right? ladies, that ring would get boom right back at him, right? Right? Because that's not love. That's not love. But God chooses to love us. In the beginning, God. But now let's look at the name. Let's look at the name. I know you know this name. It's God, right? Pretty simple. Short and sweet, right? God. Does anybody know what the Hebrew name? Now, you know this was originally not written in English, right? I know we have some people in this camp think it was originally written in Russian. Right? But it was originally written in what? What was it written in? Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. Does anybody here know? Here's the $64,000 question. What the Hebrew name for God is? Nope. But that's a really good guess. We're going to talk about that one. Nope. But that's another really good guess too. Faith? Elohim. Now, none of you are wrong. We're going to talk about your name. But right here, I want you to look very carefully. This is important, and tonight you'll see why. Capital G, little O, little D is in the Hebrew. It's our first name. Were you cheating, Faith, when you saw Elohim, or did you just know that? Divine revelation. It's Elohim. It's the first name on your list. It is the first name of God mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says in the Hebrew, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is one of the most common names for God in the Bible. It's used over 2,000 times in the Bible. You realize in this first chapter alone, it's mentioned over 30 times. And I'm going to explain to you why. I think you're going to really like this. Especially somebody last night, I wasn't laughing. I don't mean that in a bad sense, but was praying that the people who were, the boys who were going on the hike, would see all of God's creation and realize what God had done. And I was chuckling myself saying, stealing my thunder for tomorrow morning. And it's true. Watch as we go through this. What does this name mean? Now follow me on this. This word, it's a compound word. You know what a compound word is, don't you? It means there's two parts to it. In the Hebrew, El, E-L. Of course, that's the English version. We're all going to rock. We're not going to start speaking Hebrew to each other. El means literally, here's the definition. If you want to jot it down, that's okay. Or not, fine, just listen. The powerful or mighty one. El speaks of strength. It speaks of strength. It speaks of might. It speaks of power. Martin Luther had that name in mind when he wrote, Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott. It's Pilgrim Camp. Have to have a little German in there, right, Brother Paul? You know what song that is? A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress. El. He and somebody said El Shaddai. You're gonna come to all those names as we go throughout this week. It speaks of strength. It speaks of might. But now Him, H-I-M. I know what you think that means. It means God's a Him, right? God's a Him. Nope, that's not what it means. Not in the Hebrew. You know what Him means? It's a suffix that tells you that the word. Now follow me. This is cool. That the word is plural. Now go back to your 7th grade English class. You know what plural means? Yes. What does that mean? More than one. Uh-oh, wait a minute now. Uh-oh, we're at Pilgrim Camp. Brother John's going to get himself kicked out of here. No, he's not, right? Elohim, more than one. Literally translated, Elohim can mean the mighty ones. Now, does that mean God's more than one? No, it doesn't. There's several scriptures. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Deuteronomy 6, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. There is one God, one maker of heaven and earth. So what does this mean? What sense can we take out of this that God's first name is literally plural? It tells us of his power, yet it's plural. And you know, the Jewish people wrestled with this. They wrestled with it a lot. We could go through the entire Old Testament and show you this is a great study. If there's anything you want to dig into a little bit more, if anything intrigues you, there's a lot more. But there's so many mentions in the Bible that are clues to the fact that there seems to be more than one God. But yet God keeps saying, he is one, he is one, he is one, he is one. Yet there's this plural thing that keeps raising its head and it's like a mystery. Like, what do you do with this? What, I can't make any sense out of this. I don't get it. Is God schizophrenic? What's happening here? Well, the answer comes to us very clearly when Jesus comes to earth. And he doesn't give it all clearly the answer until he's just about to return back to heaven. And he gives to his disciples, his followers, the Great Commission. And he tells them, now go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You all know this verse, don't you? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that when Jesus says that, he doesn't tell them to baptize them in the original, in the Greek, he doesn't just say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says very distinctly, baptize them in the name of the Father. And the whole thing, that word and there means literally, and baptize them in the name of the Son. And baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit. Showing us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct entities in and of themselves. Yet, they are so intertwined with each other. They are of the same substance, such as when they function as one. What do we call that in Christian doctrine? What is that called? The three in one. Yeah, one of my favorite songs. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Sister Marie.
Pastor, years ago I heard, in fact, probably within the last 100 years, they used, pastors always dipped the new convert three times underwater.
Very interesting.
The Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And then, and I guess they got light like you were just giving now. They are one.
Yes.
Now, most pastors just baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes. As I was talking about this, I was actually thinking of some of the baptismal services in our church, and we are very, very specific to say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And hold them under there and then sing a little chorus while they're down there. And maybe a long chorus. No, I'm just kidding. But it's true. I was thinking of that. Thank you, Sister Hoffman. And anybody, if you have a question or a comment, feel free. This is not a sermon per se. And even when I raise your hand, I'm that doesn't frighten me. Like I said, I'm a school teacher, so I'm used to it. So absolutely. Thank you, Sister Hoffman. That's excellent. And so here's what we see going on. We realize, and isn't it interesting, that the very first revelation of God in the Bible shows us that while God is one, there's more to him than that. A little tough to wrap your minds around. I know. We've studied this a lot of times in our church, and my mind is still blown when I really think about this. But yet this is how God first, and that's interesting, that God chooses to reveal himself first in this way. Isn't that something? First. Not El Shaddai. Not the great powerful one. Not even our shepherd. But one. He is one. He is the mighty one. But there's more to him than that. And that is true about God, isn't it? No matter how much you think you understand about God, you know what you find out? The more you know, the less you realize that you know. It's kind of like Einstein. Everybody ever hear about Albert Einstein? Well, somebody asked him one time, so Albert Einstein, tell us in all this knowledge that you have, E equals MC squared and all that other stuff, tell us something that you really have figured out about life. What have you really figured out? What have you really come to know? And in his German accent, he looked at that reporter and he says, what I have come to know is how little I know. You see, when you really start to learn something about a subject, you realize how broad and how vast it is. Our God is like that. He's like an infinite sea. The deeper you dive, the more you realize there is. And that's how God reveals himself to us for the very first time. So, Elohim, what does it really mean? What's the meaning of this? Well, the real meaning behind Elohim is, as you've seen, the Mighty One, Mighty Ones. Yet, this idea of power, in that word El, there's another little angle which is really beautiful. It's not just simply that he's strong and powerful. I mean, we all have our moments of strength. We all have our moments where we're feeling good, we're feeling strong, and especially as you get a little bit older, sometimes those moments kind of dip off. And you don't feel so strong. You don't feel so powerful. Well, in El, it is the idea of constant strength, a power that never wanes. It is, if you will, eternal. It is unchanging. It never gets weak. And so what do we see? We see in the name Elohim, the powerful creator and sustainer of the universe. How do we see him? He created the heavens and the earth. Well, guess what? The heavens and the earth are still here, aren't they? They're still here. Why are they still here? You know why they're still here? Why they still function? The Bible tells us, I'm going to let you look this one up if you want a little homework assignment. The Bible tells us that God holds it together. In fact, it even goes so far as to say that Jesus holds it together. He maintains this whole thing because he is Elohim, the creator and the sustainer of all that there is. The self-sufficient one who is not created, who needs nothing to add to him because you can't add anything to him. So we come back to that question. If God doesn't need anything, why us? Why make something? Why create it? You see, God wasn't lonely. When I was a little kid, I used to think that. I don't know why. I used to think that God made us because he was lonely. He wanted somebody to talk to, you know? He was bored. I don't know, somebody around here, my little son, we were done. Well, he was done eating. I wasn't. I was still going. And he looked at me and said, I'm bored. Because he was done. He was ready. He still wants to know why he hasn't been able to dive in the lake. I mean, after all, we got here yesterday. Why haven't we gone swimming yet, Dad? Why haven't we gone fishing? Why haven't we gone hiking? I want to go catch salamanders. Can we do that now? You know, he wants to do all the stuff. He wants to go. He wants to go. He's bored. Well, God wasn't bored. He wasn't bored. It's not why he made you. Because he wanted somebody to hang out with. Why did he make us? Take a peek with me at the book of Colossians. Real fast. Come on. Let's get your Bibles moving here a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. First chapter. Colossians 1. Verse 16. Everybody got it? Okay? Read it with me. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know why he created that? He created you for him. For him. You say, wait a minute. I thought he didn't need me. He didn't. He didn't. He doesn't. But he created you so that you would want him. You are for him. There are a lot of other verses we could look at, and many of them speak about he created you for his glory. We're going to talk about that just at the end real quick. We're going to dip into that for a minute. But he created you for him. You were created for him. How did he create you? How did he create man? It is my favorite story of all of creation in Genesis 2, verse 7. Go to it with me real quick. Genesis 2, 7. So first of all, God created us for him. Then how did he create us? Genesis 2, verse 7. I know we have a lot of different translations. I'm sorry, but just follow. Look what it says. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Do you know what makes you alive? Now, do you know what makes every human being alive? Do you know?
God's breath.
It's the breath of God. Do you realize even those who curse God, who hate him, who despise him, who slander him, do you realize that as C.S. Lewis, remember ever hear of him? As C.S. Lewis says, they are using the very breath that God gave them in order to curse him. Boy, talk about God being a merciful God, huh? It is the breath of God that makes us alive. Even our very physical life is an outworking of the breath of God. God breathing into us. But as you realize in this story, and again, here's another one we could talk about for a long time, you realize that breath, not only did it make Adam alive, but it also put something else into him, an eternal spirit, an eternal soul, which would never die. Now, there is only one thing that can impart eternity. You know what that is? That which is eternal itself. Do you realize your soul is a gift of God? It is a gift that God breathes into you. And that is that part of you that will never die. That will never die, even though this body may be put in the ground or buried at sea or burned to ashes, whatever it may be. There is that part of us that will never die. And that comes from God. God breathing into Adam, breathing into Eve. And what happens? They become living souls. And that is the same thing that happens to each one of us. God breathes that life. You're not just simply a product of electrical impulses and chemical reactions. There's something else going on here that brings us life. But before I move on, I just want to ask you a question. Does anybody notice anything interesting about the name for God in this verse? Genesis 2, verse 7. What'd you notice, Faye? Okay, that's really good. That's really good. But look at his name. Anybody notice it's a little different here? How does the book start? Lord, in the beginning, God created. But all of a sudden, what do we see here? And the Lord God. Well, let me ask you a question. Capital G-O-D, God. What is that in Hebrew? You can all speak Hebrew now. You all know your Hebrew Bible. That's Elohim. That's Elohim. I wonder what that Lord is all about. Well, that's for tonight. We're going to do that one tonight. You're going to see exactly what that is. There's a beautiful reason that all of a sudden we see this name for God. But let's keep going here. God creates us. He creates man by his own hand. It's interesting that there's nothing here that says that God spoke the word and we came into existence. It says literally, if you will, now follow me on this, that God, the great, eternal, all-powerful, all-sustaining God, gets down in the mud, like a little kid making mud pies, and he starts to make something. Like my kids are going to do today. I'm sure probably your kids down the beach are going to start to make something. My wife was asking the kids before, now, what do you want to do? You want to go for a hike later, or you want to go play in the sand? Guess what won?
Sand.
Unanimous. We want to go in the sand. We want to build things. We want to make things. God gets down in the dirt and he starts to make something. That's where we come from. The book of Psalms, I believe it's 139, says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul just knows that. I can just sense that. Because we are. I mean, when you just think about eternal God in the dirt to make you, he came down to the dirt again, didn't he? In the shape of a dusty Jewish carpenter who walked the streets of Nazareth. And then he walked to Calvary, where he purchased our redemption, didn't he? He purchased our redemption. We are fearfully and we're wonderfully made. And now, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, God is now in Christ making a new creation. You see, from the beginning of the Bible, God depicts himself as the eternal God, the eternal creator, the maker and sustainer of all that there is. But in the New Testament, he shows us that he ain't done yet. He's not done. Because as you know, Satan got in and Satan marred this creation. Those two, now listen, this is mind-blowing. These two who were literally made by God's hands rebelled against him. They rebelled against him. They disobeyed the one rule. The one rule. Just one. They had been shaped by God's own hand. God had placed his mouth against their own and he had breathed into them their very lives and given them all that they had. And they rebelled against him. They listened to the adversary, to Satan. But you know what happened? God didn't give up on them, did he? And we're told in the New Testament that through the Son of God, through that Jewish carpenter who came and was God in the flesh, he was completely God, yet he was fully man. It says that he began a new creation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I'm making everything new. I'm making it over again. I'm recreating everything. It says a new heaven, a new earth. Now, I don't have all the answers about all that. You ask different teachers, they'll tell you a different thing. But I do know one thing, it's new. It's new. And you know what? That new creation has already begun. Because 2 Corinthians tells us that if anyone is in Christ, anybody here in Christ, anybody here in Christ, anybody named Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you are in Christ, you are already part of the new creation. You're a new person walking around. Yeah, I know that old person wants to pop his head up every once in a while. You know, I talk to a funeral director. I do funerals in our town. I'm sort of the unofficial chaplain for one of our funeral parlors there. If somebody doesn't have a pastor or something like that, I get some really interesting funerals handed to me. Sometimes I don't even know the person's name. Like, who is this? Who is this? They just call me. But I've become very good friends with the funeral director, and he's told me some very interesting stories of things that have happened with dead bodies. Do you know one time, you know, as the body begins to change, as it goes into death, changes, chemical reactions and changes take place in the body, and some very odd things can happen, including the body moving. It actually moves. And I'm not talking spooky or, you know, tales from the crypt or anything like that. It moves. And he said, he never happened to him. He said, thank the Lord, or else I would have maybe run out the door. He says, but there are stories of a dead body sitting up, just a part of the reaction. He said he had a friend, another mortician, that happened to. The body started to sit up. It was just a reaction. I said, well, what did he do? I know what I would have done. Seen too many of those scary movies, right? We'd have been running. He said, well, you know what he did? He put his hand on the forehead of that man who had sat up, and he just pushed him back down and said, now you lay down, because you're dead. Pretty cool character, huh? Just lay down. You're dead. You're a new creation. You're a new creation. God has willed it to be so. The working of the eternal Trinity, the same Trinity, the same Elohim that created the heavens and the earth is at work in you, making you a new creation. And so the next time that old man, that old girl wants to raise its head and say, oh, wait a minute, you ain't saved. Watch this. You're not a follower of God. Look at what we can do. You know what you do? Just put your head on the forehead of that old man and say, you're dead. Lie back down. Lie back down. You're dead. Isn't that what Paul talks about? You are dead. Reckon yourselves dead to Christ. Never thought of that verse quite in that way, did you? Just tell that old man, you just lie back down. You're dead. I am a new creation in Christ. I have been created now for him. For him. We weren't always for him. We sold ourselves. Like Hosea's wife, if you know that story. Like Gomer. We sold ourselves to someone else. We sold ourselves to Satan, thinking that he would love us with a better love and give us something better than what our loving Heavenly Father, our loving Creator could give us. And most people too late find out that all they get is sawdust and ashes. That's all they get. But God came after us, and that same Elohim that created the earth and the heavens and you and I in the beginning is now at work creating a new creation. A new creation. And you're it. And you're it. And if what I read in the Bible makes any sense, one day this whole thing's going to be new. The whole thing is going to be new. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really feel like floating around on a cloud. I mean, I like clouds, and that could be kind of cool. But floating around in a cloud for all of eternity playing a little harp, the harp is beautiful. Personally, I'd rather play the piano, but I don't think that's the way it's going to be. I don't think that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. This was made for us. You think God's going to do away with it? You think God's just going to wipe it out and that's going to be it? He's just going to give you a cloud, a little white puffy cloud to sit on for the rest of eternity? I don't know. Don't make sense to me. If it does to you, you can explain it to me. But there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And that work is going on right now. And he has created us now for him. And for him to what? For what purpose? For his glory. Time's marching on, but we got just another minute or two. For his glory. Look at Ephesians 2:10 real quick. We're wrapping up. We're wrapping up, but let's end this thing with a bang, shall we? Ephesians 2:10. It says there, for we are his, you know who that is, his. You notice in your, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, it's a capital H. You know what that means? His, that's God. We are his workmanship, created. You could say there, recreated in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, for good works. You know that word? You are his workmanship. You see that there? His workmanship. You may have a slightly different translation, but it says his workmanship. In the Middle Ages, there were these things called the guilds. I don't know if anybody remember their Middle Ages history. The guilds, they were like the first labor unions, if you will. And they controlled different trades. Each trade, each skill had its own guild. And it was like joining a union. You had to work your way in. You started as an apprentice. Then you started to learn a little bit, and then you became a journeyman, where your master, as it were, he could hire you out, and you worked for him, but he was your overseer, he was the boss, but you were starting to learn. And then finally, over the years, as you were working, if you were a cabinet maker, if you were a blacksmith, or whatever it was that you were, you would start to work on a very special project. And this project was for one purpose. It was to show your skill, to show your skill. And you would, when it was finally finished, and many of these journeymen would spend years working on this to make it absolutely perfect, because then you would bring it, you would be called before the governing body of your guild, and you would present your workmanship. This is my workmanship. And all of those masters, that was the title. When you got in, you were considered a master craftsman. Anybody wonder why they use that term, a master at something? These masters would look at this piece and they would judge it. And they would be strict. They would be harsh. They would look in every nook and cranny. And if it passed the test, they would declare to that candidate, this piece is your masterpiece. You know why they called it a masterpiece? Because now you were a master. Now you were officially a full member of this group. This was your masterpiece. Do you realize that word there? We are his workmanship. You know what that literally means? You're his masterpiece. God, in you, whether you realize it or not, is creating a masterpiece. Oh, it doesn't seem like it sometimes, does it? Boy, you wonder, Lord, what in the world are you doing? How can you use this mess? God says, I, in Christ, am working in you, and I am bringing about my masterpiece. Because as John tells us in his epistles, that one day we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face. And you know what? When we see him, we're going to know him. We're going to recognize him. And you know how you're going to recognize him? Because you're going to look just like him. Sometimes when I'm in school, I'll have a student. Then we have parent conferences and all. All of a sudden, one of the parents will walk in the room. I go, oh, I know whose mother you are. Oh, I know whose father you are. They look just like you. Do you know that's what God's creating? That is what he is creating. He's creating a masterpiece that as this process goes on, and yeah, I know it takes time. And I know sometimes it seems like it's going nowhere. One day, you and I, and we're one day closer to that. You realize that today? You realize we're one day today closer than we were last night. We're one day closer to that finished product where we are going to be just like him. Just like him. But I got news for you. He wants us to be like him now. He wants us to be like him now. Yes, the process is continuing. And I think sometimes if we're really honest, we realize how much unlike him we can be, especially when we do things our way. But when we let him do his work, he wants us to be just like him because he created us for good works. We're not saved by our works. We are saved for good works. Jesus said, let your light so shine. No, Jesus said this, not me. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. Why? And say, wow, what a swell guy he is. What a terrific gal she is. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why he has created us. He has created us for his glory. That's the real answer. We're created for him. We are created. You are created. You are here for the glory of God. You are here to glorify him. That's what Jesus said. Did anyone live a better life than Jesus? Did anyone live a more perfect life than Jesus? It's hard to improve on perfection, isn't it? But you know what Jesus said? You know what was the secret? He said, I only do those things that the Father tells me to do, that please my Father. I want to glorify the Father. I want to glorify the Father. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That was his secret. He lived for the glory of the Father. You know, the Apostle Paul went so far as to say this. If you're in the palace eating, I know this afternoon at lunchtime it's going to be cold cuts, but we're going to have a good supper, I hear. If you're in the palace eating, if you're drinking a cup of coffee, whatever you're doing, do it for the glory of God. You realize that's in the Bible? You know that, right?
Yes.
If you're eating, if you're drinking, if you're outside playing, if you're washing a dish, if you're cleaning a table, if you're chopping down a tree, if you're fixing the latrine, whatever it is you're doing, simply do it all for the glory of God. My absolute favorite character was a fellow by the name of Eric Little. You may have heard of him. He became quite famous a few years ago when they made a film about him, won the Academy Award. But in that film, Eric Little, who was an Olympic champion runner, who became a missionary to China, where he gave his life during World War II, he's talking to his sister about his decision to run in the Olympics. And he says to her sister's name was Jenny, he said, Jenny, she was worried that the running was becoming too important to him, that he was losing sight of the mission field and of serving God, as Sister Hofflander tells him. There are a lot of things that can sidetrack us from the will of God and from following him. But he said, Jenny, listen, don't think I'm losing sight of my ultimate goal. I know that God made me for a purpose. He made me for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I feel his pleasure. It was as if he was saying, I feel God smiling on me when I run. And you know why? The secret is found as you study his life. You realize that he didn't run for medals. He didn't run to beat the next guy. He didn't run so everybody would know who he was. You know why he ran? He ran for the glory of God. He took that admonition of the Apostle Paul very literally. He said, whether I'm eating, whether I'm drinking, whether I'm running, I'm doing it for the glory of God. Elohim created you. He sustains you. He sustains all that there is. He is recreating a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For his honor, for his glory. And when you live for his glory, you are fulfilling your purpose. You are fulfilling the reason why you are here. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, why am I here? Why am I here? The answer is profound, yet it's rather simple. You are here for the glory of God.
To be his masterpiece.
You got it, sister.
And is that us? Christ in you, the hope of glory.
That's it. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Thank you for giving me those 3 extra minutes this morning. Great God, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are on these grounds. We thank you that you are in our hearts. And by your Spirit, you dwell in us. We pray today, Lord Jesus, that you will continue the work of the new creation in our lives. We ask that you will bring us one step closer till that day when we see you face to face and we are just like you.
Yes.
We know, Lord, that the process sometimes is difficult. Sometimes you have to sand us. Sometimes you got to hit us with a hammer. Lord, other times it's fine polishing or tuning. But whatever it may be, Lord, we ask that you will continue that work and that you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that even that just as you are the eternal God and nothing can stand against you, not even death, we know, Lord, that this work is going to continue and is going to go on. And Lord, we want to be willing participants and we are excited and we look forward to the day in which we see you face to face and we are just like you because we bear your image. Make us more like yourself today. Help us in all that we say, in all that we do, to do all for the glory of God. We ask this through the name and the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.